Afternoon. It's good to see you tonight. I'm glad that you're here as we have opportunity again together to worship God. And I appreciate the reading of God's Word from 1 Samuel chapter 12. It's a passage that's sometimes called Samuel's salutatory address, as there has been the anointing of a king that the people had demanded, and God has fulfilled that request with the warnings of what would occur. And in that, Samuel yet calls upon the people to trust God, to follow the Lord, to not turn to do wickedness and continue in that, but rather to do good in the right way, fear the Lord in truth with all your hearts, and consider what great things He's done for you. You know, one of the things that helps us to commit ourselves to doing good and to walking in truth with all of our heart is to consider the good things God has done for us. It is the goodness of God that compels us to repent, as well as the terror of the Lord. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. But there's a particular point here in verse 21 that catches our attention as it relates to our lesson this evening, as we want to talk about ingredients that guarantee failure. And that is in verse 21, he says, "Do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing." The things that are aside, the things that are outside of truth, the things that are away from the fear of God and His way of righteousness, they deliver nothing. They promise many things, but they do not deliver. You will not have success if that is the course that you follow. In trying to pondering this and trying to think, well, how do I introduce this study? I thought I got to thinking that, you know, when I stand here before you and know you, and I see a lot of people who are succeeding and who, I believe, in the Bible context of what we're talking about, are on this path of success. But it's not the way the world defines success. And yet, that's the very point of our study tonight, is to understand what genuine success is as God defines it, and then at the same time to warn ourselves that if we want to fail, then there's a course that we can follow for that as well. And the converse, of course, is true. So, how do we measure success? That's the initial question. In measuring success, the world measures it materially. And yet in Mark 12, you remember the widow who put two mites into the treasury of the temple? Jesus was observing the people, and He saw how the rich put in much. But then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a quadrangle. And He called His disciples to Himself and said to them, "Surely I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance. But she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Now, looking at that from this world perspective, who would say that she has succeeded in life? Well, she's dirt poor. She's just given what she had away. You see, the world wouldn't define her as a success, but God does. How do you define success in your life? If we define success in our life as materially based, we are not using God's measure. And we need to assess that very honestly and straightforwardly with ourselves. Because if we don't, then like Israel of old, and history bears it out, they went after things that were to the side, that were not in the path of righteousness. They went aside, turned aside to empty things that did not profit and did not deliver them. All they got was misery and heartache. The reason is those things were nothing. So how do you measure success in your life? No, when I look out this evening, I see success based in faith. Not that, and yet there's a context and a sense in which we have not yet attained, but we press forward under the prize of the high mark of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:12-14. But think a little bit more with me. A lot of people measure success militarily. And we hear of wars and rumors of war. We've been at war. We are at war as a nation. There are wars around this globe. But the Bible says that's not the way you measure success. In Psalm 33, verses 16 and 17, in this passage, the Word of God says, "No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength." Now, today we might say a bomber or a stealth fighter or a nuclear weapon is vain hope for safety. See, the world defines, no, you want to be a success, you have a mighty military as a nation, and that's the way you succeed. Well, look at verses 18 and 19. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." History is littered with tyrants who had great militaries, but in great oppression, sinned upon sin upon sin against people. That's not success. That's not success. That's abject failure before the Almighty God whom we are to fear and in whom we put our hope. How do you measure success? Monetarily, perhaps that goes back to the materially, but I wanted to share this proverb with you from chapter 11 and verse 4. Do we count success or failure by riches? In Proverbs 11 and verse 4, it says, "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." Riches don't profit. That's why the lady with the two mites gave more than all those rich people who were giving out of their excess. She gave herself to God, and therein lies the faith that succeeds. Now you go on in this text. Verse 3, "The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them." So there's a choice that we make. Will we be among the upright who live in integrity and be guided by an integrity of righteousness that delivers from death, or in unfaithfulness to God, will we destroy ourselves and be destroyed by sin? Look at verse 5. "The righteousness of the blameless will direct his way aright, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the unfaithful will be caught by their lust." The unfaithful will be caught by their lust. The love of money is the root of all evil. All kinds of evil. 1 Timothy 6, love of money. Some striving after have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Success. Not defined by investments, bank accounts, possessions, money in your hand, money in your pocket. That's not success. No. Because you see, that doesn't deliver you from death. Righteousness does. That's what the Word of God says. But let's go a little further. Joshua 1, verses 8 and 9. Joshua is being assured by his God and ours as he is about to lead Israel into the land that God had promised to give them. And they were going to engage in battles to obtain possession of that inheritance. "That the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth," God tells Joshua, "but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Now, you remember that later in their history, we read in 1 Samuel 12 that you need to consider what great things He has done for you. And so, fear Him and serve Him in truth with all your heart. He's telling Joshua essentially the same thing. Meditate upon the book of the law. Follow it. Observe it. I will make your way prosperous. You will make your way prosperous because I commanded you that it is so. You see, Joshua, as you put your trust in God and in what God has assured you and in His Word, you'll have good success. You see, God's approval is how we measure success. And that's not the way the world measures it. A righteous life is a successful life. It is the only success that lasts into eternity. Material possessions do not last into eternity. Military might doesn't go into eternity. Riches don't go into eternity. But the righteous life does. Go with me to Proverbs 10. And while, again, I understand Proverbs 10, the father is, and the Proverbs here are applications that find wisdom in the here and now, but it also expands into eternity as we understand the gospel. Look, the Proverbs of Solomon, verse 1 of Proverbs 10. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing. There's not success there. But righteousness delivers from death. The Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish, but He casts away the desire of the wicked. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. And so in those series of Proverbs, Solomon emphasizes that which brings benefit now is a point of view of life that is upright, that is diligent, that values what is just and good now, as opposed to wickedness. Even the treasures of wickedness, he says, bring no profit, no success. That's his contrast that he makes throughout. Now again, the world does not use that measurement. That is not success. If you don't have a lot of things, then you're not successful, they tell us. But they're wrong. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 25:21. Here's the man who was going to travel into the far country, you know, and he called his servants to himself and he gave them his goods. He gave one man 5 talents, a sum of money. He gave another one 2 talents, another one talent. And he each according to their ability, and he went on his journey. And he returned, and the 5-talent man had made 5 more talents for his master. And the Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." This is the success. Here's the one who had opportunity combined with ability, and he used his opportunity to the benefit of his master. Now you see, that's our life here on earth right now. Right now, God has given every one of us opportunities. Opportunities to be a good example, as we prayed about tonight. An opportunity to be a parent. An opportunity to be a child. An opportunity to be a Christian. An opportunity to be an elder, or a deacon, or a preacher. An opportunity to be a neighbor and a friend. Opportunities abound. But do we see the opportunities? Do we understand that God measures success when we will trust and have faith in Him, that if we will use these opportunities as He has directed us, blessings will be ours now and eternally. Now and eternally. You know, even people in the world are figuring out one of the best ways to be happy in life is to help somebody else. Just listen to that on the way home today. John Stossel interviewing some people. And these researchers, they figured out They said 96% of these people they interviewed who were involved in helping others said that produced happiness. Gave them a sense of happiness. Well, the happiness that Jesus offers is a blessedness that comes that's far greater than any happiness of the world, you see. But it's rooted in serving God and our neighbors ourselves. Loving God and loving our neighbors ourselves. How do you define success in your life? That's why I confidently say, I believe I'm looking at folks tonight who are succeeding. Those who have faith, who are living by faith, who are trusting the Lord, fearing Him, walking in that truth, bearing the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit. That's a success that, though the world doesn't regard it, recognize it, God does. And His endorsement is really all that matters. Not the world's. His. Now the converse is true. If we choose instead to live in sinful foolishness, we're going to guarantee failure. God doesn't want us to fail in this life or in eternity. He's provided, He's given us every provision. Just as He gave Joshua, just as He gave the nation of Israel, just as the man in the parable gave his servants every provision and opportunity to succeed. You see, we have to make some choices and decisions ourselves. And if we choose to fail, there's a path for that as well. So, I came across these points this week and I thought, you know, that'll make a good sermon. So, you know, we could frame this in several different ways. But we're going to frame it the way I first saw it. And think about this as we make the points of the lesson is that, do you want to succeed with God's success? Or do you want to fail before God? And that's ultimately the success that we have that we must be concerned about, is succeeding in the sight of God. So, but if you want to fail, here's the first thing you do. Procrastinate. Put off till tomorrow whatever you could have done today. Do it later. Now, that will guarantee failure. And, you know, it's... First of all, let's look at Acts 24 and 25. Then we'll make some points about this from the Word of God. You know, there's a couple of people here who heard the truth. Felix and Drusilla. And Paul reasoned with them concerning the faith in Christ. He reasoned about self-control and righteousness and the judgment to come. Felix was afraid. He was terrified. And he answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." When I have a more opportune time, I'll get back with you, Paul, on this. Although he's afraid. But of course, he was looking for a bride, the next two verses tell us. He had other motives. His heart was not genuine. So though he was made afraid by truth, it did not move him to immediate obedience. Procrastination. You know, that's true spiritually. You know, we know that in the physical realm. We know that in business. We know that in education. We know this in all kinds of applications in our lives. It's so spiritually. And I guess here's the thing that the Word of God emphasizes, that when we live a righteous life, then we see the benefits of industry. Now, what I mean that is the benefits of doing the work that needs to be done. It's a lesson that is not always easy to learn and to keep. Anybody here ever had trouble with procrastination? I know. Do it tomorrow. But, you know, and here's the thing. Here's the deceptive nature of procrastination. Because we convince ourselves in our mind that I'm going to get around to that. I really do want to do it. And I know it's important to do. I really do. But I got so much right now on my plate. So many other things right now that I really want to be doing or really need my attention. And so we are talking a little bit about prioritizing, aren't we? When we get to the issue of procrastination and we end up putting off the wrong things. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6, 7, and 8, look at the benefit of industry here, first of all, rather than idleness. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Now, sluggard, that's another way of saying you lazy person. Somebody who's not being diligent in his responsibilities. Go to the ant, consider her ways and be wise. Which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. So here's the positive lesson now. To avoid procrastination, we have to be self-starters. We have to be self-starters. We have to understand the wisdom and benefit of getting to the task that's at hand. Maybe it's the task of becoming a Christian, like Felix and Drusilla, and saying, "Arise, you know, what are you waiting on? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Maybe it's getting to the task of being the kind of husband I ought to be, or the kind of wife I ought to be. See, or needing some moral responsibility before God and men, or you know, whatever it might be, something at work maybe. See, we have to be a self-starter. Not somebody standing over us trying and compelling us, because ultimately and finally we're going to answer for ourselves. There is benefit in not putting off till tomorrow what you can do today. Now, we can't do everything in one day. And that needs to be understood too. Nobody can do everything that needs to be done in one day. And so we have to prioritize. We have to be able to do that in our lives in a variety of ways. But you see, the Word of God says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So when it comes to the will of God in our lives, there should be no delay, no putting off, to immediately and consistently seek God's will and do God's will first rather than later. Now, in that same passage, look at the pain and trouble that comes to the lazy individual. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. He says when we approach life from laziness and don't get up, get to the job, do the work we need to be doing, have the responsibility to set the priorities, to see the value in the work and the responsibility that comes with it, to meet those in our lives, then what we are doing is setting ourselves up for failure, for poverty, for want, for relying on others when God expects us to bear our burden. Each man will bear his own burden, Galatians 6:5. That is, we each bear our own responsibilities, that passage says. But if you want to fail, procrastinate. Now, I don't know why you want to fail, but procrastination leads to failure. It leads to failure. That's what God's telling us. Drop on down to verse chapter 26. Now, the question is, do you want to fail? Do you want to fail before God in being saved, responding in faith and to obey Jesus? Do you want to fail as a husband? Do you want to fail as a wife? As a child? As a Christian in this world, do you want to fail? Because if you do, just put off doing what you know you ought to do, and you will fail. But I don't think you want to fail. I told you that, right? I think I'm speaking to an audience that wants to succeed and is in the process of committing themselves to that success that God defines. But you see, we have to be on guard and realize these are the trials and temptations that can hinder that success. In Proverbs chapter 26, 13 through 16, the lazy man says, there's a lion in the road. A fierce lion is in the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed. The lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. I want you to note this passage with me, really what he's saying here to before we move on to our next point. The procrastinator, the lazy person, offers excuses instead of solutions. There's a lion in the road. Real or imagined, that's enough. Not to find a solution. There's a lion in the street. Well, I don't know. Get your rifle and do something about it. I don't know. Get a net. Capture it. You know? Get some help if you need to. But you see, for the lazy person, it's enough to say there's too much going on. There's too much danger out there. There's too much in my life. I just can't do it. Not now. Put it off. He says, when it comes to procrastination, laziness here, practice makes perfect. Verse 14. The lazy man is like a door turning on its hinges. He turns on his bed over and over. Practice makes perfect. Why get up and move? You know, just keep on doing that. Keep on there. But he says when you do that, here's the problem. The lazy person has a gluttonous ingratitude. They're not able to be thankful. He indulges himself, but he's thankless. He buries his hand in the bowl. Oh, rest assured, the lazy person wants to be satisfied, wants to be fed. But, you know, he buries his hand in the bowl, but he's too weary to bring it back. He doesn't take the responsibility. He doesn't show gratitude for what he does have. That's a trait of failure before God and men. And by the way, then he sums it up in 16 by saying, pride. Here's the problem with the lazy man. He's wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. The person who'd rather procrastinate and put off instead of meet the daily responsibilities, oh, he knows so much more about it than you do. He's wiser in his own eyes than the sensible thinkers. See, he self-satisfies. But in his pride, he fails. You want to fail? Procrastinate. Say, when I have a convenient season, I have a more opportune time. But when do you have a better opportunity than right now? Right now. To be right with God and to get right if you're not. When is a better opportunity than right now? Because you don't know what tomorrow is bringing. You have right now. Don't put off. What you need to do is be right with God and right in your relationships and responsibilities in life. Let me move on to another point. If you want to fail, always blame someone else. Never take responsibility for anything. And whenever possible, respond by saying, "It's not my fault." Don't take responsibility and you will fail. You know, this is a challenge for us all. It was a challenge for our parents, Adam and Eve. You know, when God is seeking man and said, "Adam, where are you?" And they hid themselves from God. And he said, "I was afraid of your voice. I heard your voice and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" The man said, "Well, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Now, that's true. She gave it to him and he ate. But he had a choice. He bore responsibility. Well, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this thing you've done?" And the woman said, "Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate." Well, and that was true. The serpent deceived her and she ate. But that didn't relieve her of responsibility. And ever since, we have trouble sometimes taking responsibility for ourselves. Because it is always easier to blame someone else. But that didn't make it the right thing to do. Not at all. In Luke 14th chapter, there was a great feast that was spread here in a parable that Jesus taught. And really it's a parable teaching the rejection of Him and of the gospel that He was bringing. And because Someone said, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And Jesus said to him, "Well, a man made a great supper, and he invited many people, and he sent his servants out to say, 'Everything is ready. All things are ready. Come to the feast.' And every one of them began to make excuse why they couldn't come. 'Oh, I bought some land, and I have to go see it. And I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I've got to go test them. And I married a wife, and I can't come.'" And I mean, they knew the feast was being prepared. They'd been invited. The Jewish people knew the feast was coming. The Messiah was coming. It was being prepared. But when He came, they made excuses. They rejected Him. And in their excuse making, they fell under condemnation. And they didn't enter into the blessings of the feast. Now, we can make excuses for ourselves that we believe are justified. Now, that's, I suppose, part of the lesson for us. If we want to succeed by fearing God, walking in truth, see, and relying upon Him, then we need to be careful that we don't start making excuses to ourselves when we sin, or when we don't do what we ought to be doing, which, by the way, is sin, James 4. And verse 17, "To him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin." If you want to fail, blame somebody else in your life. But remember that on the day of judgment, we'll only have ourselves to blame. You can blame other people in this life if you want to. That's your choice. But understand that on the day of judgment, you're only going to have yourself to blame. "We must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it be good or evil." In Romans 2, 5 and 6, it says, "Will we with an impenitent heart store up for ourselves wrath in the day of wrath, and righteous in the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his works?" God's going to render according to our works. It does no good to blame others when I bear responsibility. You see, another person's sin is not my excuse to sin as well. Somebody else's sin doesn't give me a reason, legitimate reason before God, to sin also. But of course, that's how the world thinks, isn't it? Blame other people. Blame others. And somehow that excuses us. No, it doesn't. Somebody else may have sinned against you. That doesn't define you unless you choose to sin as well. You make a choice. You see. But if you want to fail, then just always blame somebody else. And you'll fail. It's true at work. Isn't it true? Isn't it true at work? If you blame other people instead of take responsibility for your action, you're not going to succeed. At school, we live this every day. But somehow or another, we get to a spiritual context and we think, "Oh, it's somebody else's fault. It's not mine." No, we can't think that way and succeed. Number 3, and I guess it kind of goes along with that one, always have an excuse ready. We live in an entitlement society in which there are many victims, many excuses. "Oh, I've been held down. I've been oppressed. I'm in a minority. I'm this, I'm that. I'm entitled." You know, well, I don't know who gave the entitlement, but it's in our head, you know. And we start making excuses. So always have an excuse and you'll fail. Now, the thing to remember though is when we get to a matter of God's will for our lives, sin's a choice that we make. It's a practice. It's something that we do. It's not something that necessarily if others do to us, then I'm just entitled to the benefits. Yes, sinners harm the innocent. Yes, one person's sin can affect you. Yes, absolutely. But that's not an excuse, as we said a minute ago. Somebody else's sin is not my excuse to also sin. You see, sin is a choice. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and other like passages make that very clear. Bible model is individual responsibility. That's the Bible model. In 1 Samuel 15, God commanded King Saul to destroy the Amalekites. Destroy them all. God, unfortunately, had to send Samuel, his prophet, to Saul because Saul and the people disobeyed God. And in fact, God said, "I regret I set up Saul as king. He's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." But when Samuel went to Saul, Saul said, "Blessed are you in the name of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of God." And Samuel said, "Well, then why am I hearing these sheep? The bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen. What does that mean if you've obeyed God?" God said, "Kill them all." "Well, the people, here's my excuse. The people brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the oxen, the sacrifice of the Lord, and the rest we utterly destroyed." Of course, it wasn't just the people. Verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag. It wasn't just the people. It was King Saul and the people. But when challenged, Saul said, "It's the people." He didn't take responsibility. He had an excuse. He expected a blessing. He thought he was entitled to a blessing. When in fact, he had disobeyed God. And he had rebelled. In fact, the text said he had rebelled against God. The Bible pattern is personal responsibility. Personal responsibility. Individual responsibility. Deuteronomy 24:16 had said it in the law. Deuteronomy 24, and verse 16, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin." Individual responsibility. But always have an excuse. Always have an excuse, and don't take that personal responsibility. And you won't succeed with God or with men. There comes a time when we have to put excuses away. When we have to choose this day whom we're going to serve. Where we can no longer limp between the two sides. How long has Elijah told Israel? How long do you go limping between the two sides? If Jehovah is God, serve Him. But if Baal is God, serve Him. Make up your mind. Stop with the excuses. Stop playing the victim. Stand up. Play the part of the man. And stand with God. You want to succeed? That's the way to do it. That's the way to do it. But always have an excuse. And rest assured. You may not want it. But you'll have failure in the final analysis. Here's something else to do if you want to fail. Refuse to change. Refuse to change. Here's the motto you need to have. Keep doing what you've always done so that you'll keep getting what you've always got. Just keep doing what you always have done. Don't change. Now, of course, in the Bible, there's another word for change. It's called repent. Change your heart. See? Don't change, though. If you want to fail, then don't change. Don't repent. And yet, and you're guaranteed to fail. Because in that sin, in that failure to repent, there is only death. In Proverbs 28:13-14, would you see with me that what we're talking about here in this is really a manifestation of the hardness of heart? It's reflective of that. In Proverbs 28:13, God's Word says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." There is no prospering. There is no success in covering up sins. David did that. He tried that, Psalm 32, and he said, "I wasted away." And finally, he said, "I will acknowledge my sin unto thee. My sin I will not hide, and you forgave me my iniquities." There was no success in covering sins. So verse 14, "Happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity." Harden your heart and you won't have happiness, but calamity. Calamity. So don't refuse to change. You say, you want to fail or you want to succeed? to succeed in life, we have to be able to say, I have sinned, I was wrong, and change my heart to turn away from the sin and turn to doing the right thing. In Romans 2, that's expanded upon a little bit more because you see there a refusal to repent, to change our hearts and life to conform to God's will is like putting wrath in the bank. Just treasuring up wrath. Say, I want a little more wrath today. I'm not going to change. Cha-ching. Now, I'm making another deposit. Some more wrath against my sin because I'm not going to change. Cha-ching. Until the day of judgment comes and I answer according to my deeds and I pay with my eternal soul in punishment because in this life I refuse to change. Failure. When I could succeed. I could succeed because the goodness of God is everywhere around me that ought to compel me to repent. Verse 4. God's mercy, God's long-suffering, God's patience, God's truth and Word is before me. His blessings now and eternally in the Son. If I want to fail, just don't change. Harden my heart. See? And I'm guaranteed to fail. Rest assured. Now, do you want to fail? Or do you want to succeed? What's your definition of success? To refuse to change and be right with God now and live in monetary, material, power, honor, the things the world says is success because none of those deliver from death. That's not success. Only being right with God now and eternally is truly success. One other thing before we close about an ingredient guaranteeing failure is don't pray. Now this particularly is a message to a Christian. Somebody who's already obeyed the gospel because we're the ones who have the spiritual blessing of prayer. But if you want to fail, then don't pray. Never ever access the one source of power and love and mercy and forgiveness that could turn your life around. Don't do it. And you'll fail. See, failure to pray indicates a failure of faith and trust in God, that God's way is right and that my way will fail. It's when I pray to God, I know that I can't succeed on my own. That I need the presence of God. I need the power of God. I need the blessing of God in my life. That's where the success is found. In nothing be anxious, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. There is success over the things that would distract us, the anxieties that would take us away from our faith, if we will in everything pray and in nothing be anxious. You want to succeed? Make prayer an important part of your life. Prayer gives us success when tempted and tried. We have a high priest who can be touched with the infirmities and trials and weaknesses we have. He was tempted like we are, yet without sin. So we can come with boldness to the throne of mercy and grace, grace to find mercy in time of need. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed earnestly. Over and over to the Father and was blessed and sets the example for us. He succeeded though tempted and tried. You can too. You can find success over sin with repentance. If there's sin in your life as a Christian, that sin doesn't have to be your undoing. It doesn't have to be your failure. Acts 8:22, when Simon's sin is pointed out to him by Peter, Peter makes it very clear to him, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see you're in the poison, or you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things that you've spoken may come upon me. You can have success through Christ over sin as a Christian if you pray. Now, I know people who are often told, if you want to be initially saved, just pray and ask God into your heart. No, prayer's for the Christian. You want to succeed over sin, then in faith, repent, and be baptized into Christ tonight. Become a Christian, and you'll have that success. We're talking to a Christian now who's tempted and has yielded to the temptation. Now you need to fully repent. If you don't, take prayer. If you don't, then sin wins the day. It doesn't have to be so. The effective, fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much in their working. James 5:16-18. Confess your sins one to another, verse 16 says, and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And he uses Elijah as an illustration. Prayer works. It brings us to spiritual success. But if you want to fail, just don't pray. And you're guaranteeing your failure. Jesus said in one other place, He taught a parable to the end that we ought always to pray and not to faint, not to lose heart, not to be discouraged. Prayer, blessing of the righteous, for success. Now, that's it. That's the five ingredients for failure. Guaranteed. Procrastinate. Always blame someone else. Always have an excuse. Refuse to change and don't pray. Now, here's the final one. I'm going to tack a sixth one on for good measure. Forget you ever read this or ever heard this. Forget you ever heard what we said here tonight. In James' first chapter, James wrote, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word that's able to save your souls, and be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, he goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. We've looked into God's mirror tonight. Hopefully, we've looked at ourselves using God's mirror. Have we seen ourselves as the procrastinator or the one who blames others and makes excuses and refuses to change and will not pray? If we see ourselves, then don't turn around and walk away and forget what you saw. Repent. Be a doer of the Word. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. He'll have success. If you want to fail, then forget what you heard tonight from God's Word. Forget what you read in the Bible tonight. Have your own definition of success, the world's definition, and you'll fail. Not because God wants you to. Not because there's nothing but failure for you. God wants you to succeed. He has sent His Son to live and die, to be resurrected and in His very right hand tonight, so you can succeed as a Christian, so you can have a life that is full and rich in the blessings of God. And when it's all said and done, live with Him forevermore. That's the definition of success that is set before us. Won't you accept that in your own life? Won't you commit yourself to that success rather than failure? It begins by becoming a Christian. Because you see, when you're not a Christian, you are lost. You are separated from God, and the wages of your sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. In Christ you can be saved. And the way you get into Christ is because you believe He's the Son of God and confess your faith in Him, repent of your sin, and be baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:27, Romans 6:3-4. That's how you become a Christian. You believe and you obey Him and are baptized for the remission of your sins, and then you're raised to walk a new life, a life of success, being joined with Christ. We urge you to respond to the gospel. You're a Christian, and sin is intruded. You've chosen sin. Don't put off doing what you need to do to get right with God. Don't blame others or make an excuse or refuse to change. Don't fail to pray God with a repentant heart. And don't forget to be a doer of the work. Live by faith and succeed. Father, together we stand and sing. Won't you come?